evening, friends. It is my privilege and delight to be with you here in Iron Hall in Belfast tonight. What a privilege it is that God has given to me to be here in your country and have this opportunity of ministering the Word of God to you. And this fine singing certainly is a good preparation of heart for the ministry of God's Word. This is the first time I've been privileged to be in your city. I've had an interest in it for some 25 years, at least. For early in my ministry, I was privileged to have associated with me two very godly elders who faithfully supported me as a pastor in the ministry of the Word. They had both come from Belfast. And their speech betrayed them. And my heart warms when I hear it again because of my association with those godly men. When you sing, you sound a lot like Texans. But when you start to speak, something happens to your tongue. It gets twisted, and you don't sound like a Texan then. And I hope that the fact that my tongue doesn't have the same twist as yours means that you will not understand what I say. I was encouraged to know that there are some who have heard some tapes and some who have even read some that of the words that have come from our pen, so that we're not total strangers. And we greet you from Dallas, Texas, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I would like to direct your attention tonight, as the Spirit of God shall direct and enable, to the 13th chapter of the book of the Revelation. I'm quite certain that an audience here in Belfast does not need to be reminded that this world is in one awful mess. You see signs of it on every hand. And men are crying out for some solution to the problems that face them. There's the problem of war, of cold war, and threat of war, and conflict of nation with nation, and conflict of ideologies that could engulf us in another war at any time. Crime, lawlessness, terrorism are unchecked. A spiral of inflation takes away what a man earns. And it isn't getting any better. And the world is looking for someone who can bring peace among nations and can subject men to the authority of law and order so that peace might prevail and there might be an atmosphere in which righteousness can flourish. A man who can control the economy. A man who can point men to truth so that men who have been blinded by error might know light in the midst of darkness. But there is no man in the world seen today who is able to do that. Every politician you listen to promises that he has the solution to the world's problems. But anybody who believes the politician hasn't been around very long or is just utterly stupid. For because of the widespread sin, disregard for God on every hand, the world has gotten out of man's control. And there really is only one solution to the problems that this world faces. And that's found in a person, one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is coming as a Prince of Peace to speak peace to the earth as He spoke peace to the turbulent sea that threatened to engulf the ship. He will come as a King to rule in power and glory and majesty. He is coming to subject all rebels to His own authority and remove rebellious men who will not acknowledge His authority in order that men might live without fear. He's coming to bring prosperity to the earth so that He banishes want and hunger and poverty. Men need no longer go to bed unfed. The one hope of the world is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Satan is an imitator. Satan is a deceiver. Satan's great purpose is to see himself enthroned in order that he might be worshipped. In order that he might exercise the authority that rightly belongs to the Son of God, Satan's first sin was a sin of rebellion against God's authority. And the prophet Isaiah in chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 tell us that Satan rebelled, refused to remain in submission to the authority of God. And he expressed his desire in these words, "I will be like the Most High." That is, independent of any authority outside of myself. And Satan, down through the ages of human history, has attempted to take over the prerogatives that belong to God and to rule as a king over this earth. Satan is a deceiver. And Scripture reveals to us a program that is Satan's final masterpiece of deception, in which he will offer to the world one individual who will be an imitator of Jesus Christ, an individual who will profess to be able to bring peace to the earth, an individual who will subject nations to his authority in order that there should be no more war. An individual who will so control the economy that he will end the spiral of inflation. A man who will set himself up as a god to be worshipped and introduce a one world religion so that in this one person we have one world government and one world economy and one world religion. And it is of this individual I would like to speak to you as time permits this evening. And John describes this individual in considerable detail in Revelation chapter 13. May I read a few verses beginning at verse 1? "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat or throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And that it was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, when John describes this individual, whom he calls the beast out of the sea, John is introducing us to one of the important personages who will play a significant part in the tribulation period. In chapter 12, John introduced us to the woman clothed with the sun. We believe represents God's chosen nation, Israel, who will play a significant part in the events during that period called by our Lord the Great Tribulation. Then he introduces us to the great red dragon in verse 3. And the great red dragon is identified by verse 9. As that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And then we find at the close of chapter 12 that this great red dragon becomes the persecutor of the woman. That is, Satan is going to attempt to exterminate the nation Israel. And what Israel has suffered in days past will seem like a picnic compared to what she will endure when Satan attacks Israel in order to exterminate every living physical descendant of Abraham from the face of the earth. The reason is simple. God promised to Abraham that through Abraham's seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. God promised to David, one of Abraham's sons, that one of David's sons should sit on David's throne and rule over David's house, as 2 Samuel 7:16. The Lord Jesus Christ, David's son, came to reign as king on David's throne over David's kingdom. And the people over whom Christ had come to rule rejected him and said, "We will not have this man to rule over us. We have no king but Caesar." And God postponed for a season the enthronement and the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ on David's son, in which this earth is blessed with peace from God because it is subjected to the authority of David's son, who is also God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that is referred to in Revelation chapter 12. And Satan, in an attempt to prevent the reign of Jesus Christ, seeks to exterminate every one of those over whom the Lord Jesus could reign. And if he could wipe Israel off the face of the earth, he would prevent God's program from coming to fulfillment. And so he attempts, in these waves of persecution during the tribulation period, to prevent the reign of Jesus Christ in the earth. When we come to chapter 13, John describes for us the instrument that Satan will use to try to exterminate the nation Israel. And so he introduces us to a personage that he calls the beast out of the sea. Now, in prophetic scriptures, the sea is often used as a symbol of Gentile nations. And we believe John so uses it here. So that he is telling us there will be an individual who will arise from among the Gentile nations, whom Satan will use as his persecutor. we see at the end of verse 2 that when this individual arises, it is the dragon or Satan that gives him his power and his throne and great authority. This individual is Satan's puppet. He has acknowledged Satan as his authority, and he has received authority from Satan, and Satan puts him in a strategic position to do Satan's will. Now, this individual is described here as a beast. He is called a beast because of his wild, voracious, uncontrollable nature. A beast bent on destruction, wild and untamable. But he is described as a curious beast in verse 2. He is like a leopard, and his feet as the feet of a bear, and his mouth the mouth of a lion. Now, to one familiar with previous prophecies, what John is referring to would be very well known. For the prophet Daniel uses these same expressions. And we want to look back into Daniel's prophecy to help us understand the reference that John is making. First of all, may I call your attention briefly to Daniel chapter 2. When Daniel was a very young man, serving in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had a vision or a dream that terrified him. He knew that it was a dream of great significance, but he didn't know the interpretation of it. So he called all of his wise men and his soothsayers and astrologers together. They professed to be able to forecast the future. They professed to be interpreters of dreams. And so he asked them to do what they claimed to be able to do, to interpret the dream. And so they said, "Tell us the dream, and we'll interpret it." And now Nebuchadnezzar was a foxy old boy, and he knew that these fortune tellers or these soothsayers would make up a story that would please him, even though they didn't know what the dream meant. And he didn't want to be fooled. So he said, in effect, "I'm not going to tell you what the dream was. You tell me what it was, and then interpret it. And if you can tell me what I dream, I'll know that you have supernatural power." And they said, "Such a thing as this has never been asked before. You always told us the dream." And he said, "No, I won't do it." And they said, "We can't do it." And so he put them all under a death sentence. They'd been deceiving the king all of his reign. And now their foolishness is exposed. It was at this time that Daniel asked time to receive a revelation from his God. And God revealed to him the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had had. And he went to Nebuchadnezzar and told him that Nebuchadnezzar had seen a great image that was made up of four different parts. It had a head of gold and a shoulders and arms of silver and a belly and thigh of brass, and it had legs of iron that had feet of iron mixed with clay. And the king immediately recognized his dream and knew that this man was talking by a supernatural revelation, for he had now revealed his dream to him. And then he asked him what it meant. And this is one of the most important prophetic chapters in all the Word of God, because it gives us a key to understanding history. The vision in chapter 2 reveals that from the time God set Israel aside by the Babylonian captivity until that time Messiah comes to reign over Israel and fulfillment of God's promise, four separate, distinct world empires will rule over Palestine. The first was the Babylonian, the head of gold. The second was the Medo-Persian, the silver. The third was the Grecian Empire, the brass. The fourth was the Roman Empire, the iron. And then he tells us that the Roman Empire was to divide itself out, that is the ten toes, so that the empire that was marked by strength at its beginning deteriorated and divided until the Roman Empire broke up into ten emerging separate nations. From the time that Israel was taken out of their land until the time God brings them back under their Messiah, there would be four world empires. You know, of course, that that has been the course of history. For Nebuchadnezzar conquered Jerusalem in 586 B.C. and burned it and destroyed and carried the people into Babylon. Then the Babylonian Empire fell before Darius the Mede, and then was ruled over by Cyrus the Persian in the Medo-Persian Empire. And then Alexander came out of Macedonia and he swept over to the east and he conquered the lands that had been in under the dominion of the Medo-Persian Empire. And he set up the greatest empire that had existed to his day. But Alexander's Grecian Empire fell to the Romans. And the Romans took over all the territory that had been in Alexander's empire and in the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. It became the greatest empire the world had ever seen. But in the 5th century of our era, the Vandals and the Goths swept in from the north, and Rome fell and was sacked. But they did not set up another world empire, but rather separate nations emerged out of the old Roman Empire, like Italy and Spain and France and the Low Countries and England and so on. And the power that was centralized in Rome divided itself out. Among these many emerging nations, and that has continued to the present day. Then when we turn from chapter 2, which introduces us to this great line of prophecy, into chapter 7, we find that approximately 70 years transpire. And the one who as a young man had received the interpretation of the vision in chapter 2 is now an aged man, probably in his early 90s. And it would seem as though he had forgotten, or perchance he had forgotten, the vision that God had given him so long before. And Daniel was given a vision again that covers the same essential truth, but to which certain important features are added. Daniel saw four wild beasts. In chapter 2, we have human empire from a human viewpoint, and it looks splendid and awesome and mighty. But in chapter 7, we have human government from a divine viewpoint, and God sees it as wild, untamable beasts with a voracious nature to consume. And Daniel saw the first beast. It was the lion that had eagle's wings. And this was the counterpart of the head of gold. This was the Babylonian Empire. And if you were to go to the British Museum in London, to their Babylonian section, you would see there one of the city gates of ancient Babylon that has been re-erected. And in those gates is the winged lion, which was the symbol of the ancient Babylonian Empire. And so it is used here. The second beast that he saw was a bear that was raised up on one side, or a lopsided bear. And this is the silver, or the Medo-Persian Empire. And the Persians soon overshadowed the Medes in this coalition of nations. And so it is pictured as the lopsided bear. Then in verse 6 of chapter 7, you have the leopard that has the four wings. This represents the brass of chapter 2, Alexander's Grecian Empire. And the wings signified the speed with which Alexander went from Macedonia all the way over to the Indus River to swallow up and incorporate that great territory into the Greek Empire. And then Daniel saw a fourth beast, and he doesn't describe it except to say that it was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Now, the reason he doesn't describe this beast we find in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2. This beast, fourth beast, was a mongrel beast. It had some parts that looked like a leopard, and some parts that looked like a bear, and some parts that looked like a lion. What did it signify? It represented the Roman Empire. For the Roman Empire had swallowed up the peoples and the territory of the Grecian Empire and the Medo-Persian Empire and the Babylonian Empire before it, and it had taken over its peoples and its languages and its customs. So here is this mongrel beast, and it's the fourth beast, or the Roman Empire. But now Daniel adds some significant facts to what was given in chapter 2, for Daniel focuses our attention on the end of this Roman Empire. Not its beginning, nor the course of its history, but he's focusing our attention on the end of it. Notice in verse 7, he says that this beast had 10 horns. This beast had 10 horns. Now, will you look at a verse in Revelation chapter 17, please, where we have this same beast referred to again, but with an explanation added that is very helpful. In verse 12, we read, "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings. 10 kings. Or 10 kingdoms. And what Daniel was shown in 7:7 of his prophecy is that the Roman Empire, that started out as a strong, consolidated empire, would be marked by progressive weakness and deterioration until ultimately there was a division and 10 nations would emerge out of the Roman Empire. How long they would continue as separate, identifiable, and independent, and competing nations, the prophecy does not say. It simply says that the power of Rome would be parceled out among many separate, individual nations. Now that Daniel has brought us that far, he moves over the period of history to come to what we call the end times. And he wants to show us something that's going to happen in the Roman Empire just before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this earth to rule and to reign. I read in verse 8. "I considered the horns that we've already seen represents 10 kings or 10 kingdoms, and there came up among them another little horn." Now, this little horn is of utmost significance. Selah. And loosely translated, that means stop and let that sink in. This little horn introduces us to one of the major lines of Bible prophecy. This little horn is going to arise from among the nations that broke up out of the old Roman Empire. This means, quite obviously then, this individual must come from the European sphere of political power. Where within that sphere he will arise is no indication, but it tells us the area of the world from which he will come. Now, this little horn, we read in verse, or according to verse 9, is ruling at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. I read in 9th verse, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the thrones were the thrones on which these 10 kings sat, over whom this 11th or this little horn ruled. Now, if you get the picture, here are 10 kingdoms, and they are under the authority of one called here the little horn. They have their separate thrones, but those thrones, verse 9, are to be cast down. The power of this refederated or reunited or revived Roman Empire is to be brought to naught. And it will be brought to naught when the Ancient of Days sits, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool, his throne was like a fiery flame, his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. That's judgment. And then verse 13, I saw in the night visions, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And there was given him, that is the Savior, dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now in this prophecy, Daniel is telling us that the time will come when the nations that originally emerged out of the old Roman Empire will be brought together under the authority and power and influence and control of one whom Daniel names the little horn. And when these nations are brought under the authority of the little horn, then God is going to send judgment on those nations, destroy those kingdoms, in order that authority and dominion and power and might be given unto the Lord Jesus Christ that he might reign. You see, in Psalm 2, God made a solemn promise to the Son. God the Father said, yet in spite of the rebellion of the nations, I will set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And God's promise to God the Son cannot fail. And even though the world unites against the authority of Jesus Christ, repudiates his right to rule, and sets up a substitute ruler, God will have the last word and he will judge, because he determines to put his Son on this world's scene. Now will you turn with me from that introduction that Daniel gives to what we find in Revelation chapter 13. I'm looking at verse 3, where John says, "All the world wondered after the beast." What does John mean? For 1,500 years, the old Roman Empire that was united and consolidated has been fractured. And nation has been warring against nation. Each nation that came out of the old empire trying to put the empire back together under its authority. And the history of Europe from the year 500 to the present day is a record of man's attempts to put the old Roman Empire back together again into a unit. Charlemagne tried it in the year 800 when he had himself crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And he proclaimed himself sovereign over a united Europe. But it wasn't. You come into more recent history, and Napoleon tried to do it, and the Kaiser tried to do it, and Hitler tried to do it, De Gaulle tried to do it. The history of Europe is the history of attempts to put the Roman Empire together, and that never was able to be done. And the conclusion is, it can't be done. And so, when this empire is brought together again, the world will stand in utter amazement that what had been attempted so many times has finally taken place. Now, how will it take place? Well, will you turn to Revelation 17? And let me read verse 12 and 13. We've already referred to verse 12. "The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, heads of states that had emerged out of the old Roman Empire, and they have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings of 1 hour of the beast." Now notice these words carefully. "These," that is these 10, "have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast." They'll have one mind. That's by common consent. And they will give their power and authority unto the beast. This ruler will not come to power by military conquest. If I can use the term, he'll be elected. Or he will be invited by the nations that desire to form this confederacy to take power and to rule. I'm going back into Revelation 13 again. And I read in verse 4, "These 10 nations worship the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who can oppose him?" Verse 7. "It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Here is an individual who begins as a unifier of Europe, or one who brings the Roman Empire back into a unit again, and his power and influence spreads so that he is considered ruler over all kindreds and tongues and peoples and nations. This is a reference to his political power. You see, God has determined to put Jesus Christ on the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Satan, knowing the purpose of God, takes this individual who gives himself to be Satan's masterpiece of deception, and he's offered to the world as a king, and the world accepts him. And he is the world's dictator. But not only does he have power in the political realm, but he has power in the religious realm as well. I read in verse 8 of Revelation 13, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Had we time, we could go through Daniel's prophecy, and Daniel would refer again and again to the fact that this individual has a mouth that speaks blasphemies. The blasphemy that he speaks is this: I am God. Beside me there is no other. Now we can drop down for a moment to the latter part of Revelation 13, beginning at verse 11 to 18. We are introduced to a second beast. This second beast is joined to the first beast. He operates by Satan's power. Verse 12 tells us that. He exercises the power of the first beast before him. This does not mean he takes the place of the first beast, but as the first beast operated by Satan's power, so does this man. And he causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast. This second beast is a religious leader. And he's introducing the world to a new religion and to a new object of worship. He tells men that any god that they have ever worshipped before is wrong, and there is only one God, and that is the king who sits on the political throne of empire. And in order to prove to the world that this man, this king, is a god, this one who is called the false prophet in Revelation 19 performs miracles. Satan can give his own power to work miracles. The false soothsayers and astrologers of Egypt imitated the miracles of Moses. They didn't do that by God's power. They did it by Satan's power. And Satan will give this individual power to work miracles. And he, verse 14, will deceive them that dwell on the earth by means of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. And when he works a miracle, he has a message. You've noticed it in Scripture, there are never miracles without a message. And the miracles are to prove the authenticity of the messenger and his message. And so these false miracles of Satan are to convince the earth, verse 14, that those that dwell on the earth should make an image to the beast which had the wound by sword and did live. And he caused as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now from this will you turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, please. And Paul speaks of this same thing in verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, that is the day of the Lord, the tribulation period in which this false prophet and this false king will rise. That day shall not come except there come a falling away first. And I personally think he described the falling away in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 17, the departure of the church by translation into glory. There must come a falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the man of sin here is the same as the beast, the first beast of Revelation 13. This one, who has made himself king and is now making himself God. He opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This man, by Satan's power, has moved into Jerusalem, set himself up as a world dictator from Jerusalem. And he, by Satan's power, has miracles performed to prove that he is the one who has the right to rule. And the world sees the miracles and says, this man is our king, this man is our God, we have no God beside this king. He is not only a political leader, he is a religious leader. And we read in verse 9, his coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie is that this man is both God and a rightful king. Jesus Christ, when he comes, will sit on his king as a priest. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and as a king priest he will rule. And Satan, knowing that Jesus Christ is destined to be worshipped when he reigns on this earth, imitates the program of God and has the world giving worship to this masterpiece of deception. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel tells us that this individual, when he comes, will try to give the world peace. And if he's to give the world peace, he must settle the Arab-Israeli dispute. And so, as Daniel writes in Daniel 9:27, he, that is the prince that shall come, shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And if we understand that correctly, when this individual steps to the throne to which he has been elected by the member nations that emerged out of the old Roman Empire, his first official act will be to settle the Arab-Israeli dispute. He'll make a covenant with the many, that's Israel, for 7 years. He will say to Russia and to the Arabs, you stay out, I'm guaranteeing Israel's right to the land. If the Middle East crisis could be settled, the world could settle back and enjoy rest without fear of war. Until that is settled, they can't do it. And this individual is going to try to settle the international problems by settling the Arab-Israeli dispute. And Israel will say, this man is the Prince of Peace. He's given us peace. And again, we see Satan's deception. For when Jesus Christ comes, as Micah says, he will speak peace to the nation. He is the Prince of Peace. And until he comes, there will be no peace. And until nations bow before his authority, there will be no peace on earth. But Satan will put a Prince of Peace on a throne as a god to deceive the world into worshiping him. I see another interesting thing in Revelation chapter 13. And verse 17, or verse 16, he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. And I see in this a regulated economy in which this individual, trying to cope with the problem of runaway inflation and all of the monetary problems and crises that face nations today, and he will say the only way to bring chaos out of the world's economy is to regulate the economy. And he will institute a system that will tell every man alive what he can buy and how much he can buy and what he can pay for it. This is his method of doing what the Lord Jesus Christ will do when he comes, because when Christ comes, there will be bountiful provision for every man. No poverty, no need, no hunger, no want. Because the harvester shall overtake the sower, and the mountains shall drop with wine and with honey and with milk. But Satan will put it into the heart of this man to set himself up not only as a king and a god, and as a prince of peace, but also as the economist who can solve the economic problems of the world as well. You see the subtlety of Satan? How he has gone through the pages of the Word, and he knows everything that Jesus Christ is going to do, and he puts it into the heart of his puppet to do what Jesus Christ is going to do, so that the world might worship him and give to him the authority that belongs to Jesus Christ. But when this one has been ruling for his allotted time, and his rule is confined to 7 years, I read in Revelation chapter 19... that the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 11, is a rider on a white horse, and the white horse signified triumph and victory, is coming back to this earth again. And this same Jesus that went from you into heaven shall so come as you have seen him go into heaven. And he departed physically and bodily and visibly. And he's coming physically and bodily and visibly. Not in humility, he's coming in power and great glory. And when he comes, out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. While this man has been claiming to be king and sovereign over the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, in a moment of time, will demonstrate that he and he alone is king over all who call themselves kings and lord over all who call themselves lords. For when he comes, verse 19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he had deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. The Lord Jesus Christ will speak a word, and this mighty empire of this God dictator will crumble as nations have crumbled. And this leader will be cast into the lake of fire, that it might be revealed that this one was a masterful deceiver, and that Jesus Christ has the right to rule and reign. And then shall be fulfilled that which God promised in Daniel chapter 2, that God the Father will give to God the Son honor and glory and dominion and might. Give him a kingdom that will be introduced by our Lord's millennial reign, and then merge into the eternal reign of the eternal Son of God. How close are we to these things? Winston Churchill, at the conclusion of World War II, in a speech made in my country, said that the great danger that confronted Europe now that war was over was the invasion of Western Europe by Russia, and that the only defense the West had against the growing might of Russia was to form a United States of Europe. And he pledged on that occasion to dedicate the rest of his life and such abilities and talents as he had to the formation of the United States of Europe. It began as a military alliance, North Atlantic Treaty Organization, or NATO. In January of 1960, six nations met in Rome and signed the Treaty of Rome. And they formed what was called the Common Market, that purported to be an economic agreement between the signatory nations so there could be a free exchange of labor and of raw materials and finished products. But it soon became known that the Treaty of Rome set up an embryonic government and an embryonic judicial system and an embryonic parliament for Europe. And we have watched over these last years as nation after nation has bid to enter the common market. Now, I'm not here this evening to discuss the political issues involved. I'm simply here to say that it is my earnest conviction that we have lived to see the beginning of that of which Daniel and the Apostle John wrote. When nations by common consent rather than by military conquest would surrender their sovereignty and would form a United States of Europe or the revived Roman Empire. When Great Britain signed to become a member of the common market, our leading news magazine back home had an article, and they made this significant statement: with the entry of Great Britain into the common market, the common market is now a reality. The only unresolved question, get this, the only unresolved question is, who will be its leader? No one knows who from among the nations that form this revived Roman Empire will be selected. But I can give you an awful lot of the details about him. It's written right here. I think you will agree with me that the problems that divide the signatory nations and seem to keep them apart would suddenly disappear if Russia began to rattle her rockets. And it is my conviction that the stage has been set so that that line of prophecy that we have been considering tonight could come to fulfillment almost overnight. The end of that will be the coming of the Lord. But before that individual is elected and the nations agree together, that which our Lord promised in John 14 must be fulfilled. I go to prepare you a place. If I go and prepare you a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 2, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We'll not all enter into glory by passing through physical death. For there will be one generation of believers who will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, the last trump. For the trump shall sound and we shall be changed. That which Paul spoke about in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, when he told us that the Lord Jesus would appear in the clouds with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ would rise. And we which are alive and remain unto that moment without passing through death would be instantaneously changed. The living and dead would be joined into one body of redeemed. So shall we ever be with the Lord. It is my earnest conviction that the next event in the prophetic program is the appearance of the Lord to call blood-bought believers, whether living or having passed into death, into His presence. And if God has so set the stage so that events that will take place after we're gone are ready and ripe and could take place at any time, how near the time of our translation must be. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The Spirit and the Bride say, Come Thou. What a blessed hope we have. As we go to bed at night, we can put our head on a pillow with the consciousness that we might be wakened, not by the morn, but by the sound of His voice that says, Come home, as He takes us to Himself. Or as we awake to begin a new day's activities, those activities could well be interrupted when the Lord comes and sweeps us into glory. What a blessed hope. What a comforting hope. What a purifying hope. But I realize, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the last thing that you're looking for is the coming of the Lord Jesus. Because you realize He's not coming as your Savior, He's coming as your judge. What an awful thing to stand before a holy, righteous God and have to answer for our sins. I trust you know the truth of that hymn that we were singing earlier, My Sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. If you do not know Christ, may I say to you very simply that you, by your sin, have incurred a debt which you owe God, which you are incapable of paying. The penalty for your sin is eternal separation from God. No alternative. But Jesus Christ came into this world and He assumed your debt. By His death on the cross, He paid your debt to the full. And because Christ has paid your debt, God can offer you forgiveness of sins. Because the debt's already paid. And if you will accept Christ as your Savior and trust Him for your salvation, you'll have eternal life. You'll become God's child. Your sins will be forgiven. Will you accept Him as your Savior now? We pray, our Father, that the blessed Spirit of God may give us clarity in our understanding of these portions of the Word to which we have looked. Bring the truth home to us. Make it very real and precious that we might live with the hope of our Lord's coming before us. In Jesus' name.